a bulletin. You read through it. Let's have the ushers come down. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to read along, just throw your hand up and these guys would be happy to loan you one of ours. Our gift to you, take it with you if you don't have an easy reading translation at home. And as they're coming down, let's just have a word of prayer for the fathers here today. Lord, we thank you for every dad represented here in this congregation today. And we know that we're here by divine appointment. And Lord, we know that Father's Day, as well, it's true for most holidays, it can be bittersweet for some. For some, Lord, here have lost their children, and none of us expect that to happen or expected that to happen. We pray that you would give extra grace and comfort and hope to those dads and moms here today. Some are separated from their kids, Lord, and so many circumstances can lead to that situation. We pray for those as well. And for those of us who were blessed to have our kids either in our homes or nearby, still having opportunity on a regular basis to minister to them and to be an example for them, I pray, Lord, that you would speak clearly to each and every one of us, that we would seize the day, that we would take the opportunity, Lord, to be all you'd have us be for those young men and women that look to us and are learning from us, Lord. Not just the things we've taught them or said, but the very lives we live in front of them. Thank you for all you've done, for all you're about to do as you continue to prepare us for that work of representing you in our generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 34. If you've got your Bibles, turn in them to Matthew 8, picking up at verse 18. The title of our message is Anything Too Hard for the Lord. It's an important question because we're absolutely going to face situations, trials, tribulations, times of testing and persecution where we're going to wonder, is the Lord going to be able to handle this? Will the Lord come through in the midst of this? You need to know the book of Ephesians answers that question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Telling us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. What that tells us is there's nothing too hard for our Lord. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Well, we've already had a reading of the passage. Now we're going to have an exposition of it. We're going to look into it and try to glean from it some things that the Lord could, well, apply to us personally, individually, and practically. The first I want you to note is that each crisis here was actually either brought about by a personal encounter with Jesus or was, well, solved by a personal encounter with Jesus. And really, encountering Jesus for many is a crisis in and of itself. It was true for these first two disciples mentioned. The first we read was a scribe. Now, a scribe was a teacher, a scholar, a student, and a lifelong student at that. And this particular scribe, while most of them had real problems with Jesus, rejected Jesus outright, this scribe, like many described for us at the end of chapter 7, was no doubt astonished at his teaching. And we read in chapter 7, verse 29, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. See, here's a guy, he's studied his whole life, he's a scholar, he's respected, he's admired, he's teaching. And he hears Jesus and he recognizes there's something different about his teaching. Somebody years ago said, you know, it was a rather uneducated guy down in the South, but he said, you know, God don't have no PhD. And somebody said, well, how do you know that? And he said, well, he don't quote nobody. And that's absolutely true. Jesus didn't quote, well, sometimes he quoted from those whom he had inspired in the Old Testament, but Jesus, when he spoke with authority. It was true in his teaching. Now we see it's true in the very practical, everyday ministry of touching, hurting, needy lives. He healed a leper through touch and a word. He healed a centurion's servant at a distance with a word. He healed Peter's mother-in-law simply with a touch. And now, before we get into a couple radical and wonderful demonstrations of his power over the natural and the supernatural realm, we find this scribe coming to him. And basically what the scribe does is he says there in verse 19, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, you would expect Jesus to say, "Great, I'm looking for some educated guys. I'm looking for some serious students and scholars. You'll be perfect on my team. In fact, I've got these guys, Peter, James, and John. Maybe you could do some remedial work with them." But no, he doesn't say that at all. In fact, what he does tell them, or tell him, is foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Seems like a bit of an odd response, but in its essence, when you boil it down, what Jesus is saying, listen, you better count the cost. This scribe was moving a bit too quickly, like many who hear the truth of the kingdom of God and grasp it. Hey, God's there and he loves us and he has a plan and purpose for us. This scribe's like, hey, where do I sign up? I'm ready to go with you, to follow after you, to represent you. And Jesus is saying, as he would say to all of us, count the cost. Be sure. Is he discouraging the man? No. He's simply trying to bring him down to seeing things objectively and spiritually, to say, be careful, because the prestige you experience, the adoration you feel, all of those things, you begin to walk with me, they're out the window. You begin to follow me, the comfort and the pleasure and all that you possess, hey, that's left behind as well. Now, Jesus is looking, of course, for men and women, boys and girls to follow him, but he will always be saying, count the cost. Be sure that you know what you've decided to do. Well, yet another disciple appears on the scene. And that word another tells us this scribe was, in fact, a disciple of Jesus. Don't be confused by that. Many became disciples who over time forsook him, fled from him, left him at some point or another. In fact, when you get to John 6:66, how hard is that to remember? It says that many of his disciples turned away and walked with him no more. Wow, it's appropriate for the passage, wouldn't you think? They turned away and walked with him no more. He's telling this guy, be sure, count the cost. You're moving a bit too quickly. The second guy, though, as he comes and says, hey, let me first go bury my father. Jesus' response seems a little odd at first. As he says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. It's been suggested by some as Jesus is saying, well, you know, he's already gone. There's nothing you can do for him. I don't really think this guy's dad was dead yet. I don't think it's so much, hey, there's a funeral and I need to be a part of it. No, Jesus would have had him there most certainly as a witness and someone who could share in the midst of it. No, I believe he's simply saying, hey, I want to follow you, and I'm interested in being a real disciple and representative, but you know, I got this inheritance thing, and it's, you know, I don't know. I think that this guy was really saying, just give me some time, and eventually I'll come around. Let me first take care of business at home. And some of us have done that very thing. We're like, hey, first I got to resolve these issues or these conflicts, or I need to get to this place or this plateau or acquire these possessions. And you need to know that if the first guy was moving too quickly, this guy's moving too slowly. The Lord's saying, let's get with it. And he's saying, first, let me bury my father. Now, if his father wasn't dead, we don't want to imagine that he's saying, well, I'm going to go bury him alive. I don't think that's the case either. But what he is saying is, just give me some time. And when dad dies, hey, I'll be there for you, you see, because I'll have all I need to secure me. And then, hey, I'll even be able to help you. And in our natural way of seeing things, well, we always are going to think, well, if I have this or do this or accomplish that or get to this, talk to musicians. Rich and I have had these conversations over the years. All Christian musicians think if they became famous in the secular world, they could be better witnesses for Jesus. But my question is always, what kind of a witness are you in the Christian world? Because if you're not doing real good there, you get over and what they call crossing over. Hey, I'm not saying that can't happen. I'm saying it's easier, though, for God to take a non-Christian and make him a Christian who's already there. And then that person's going to have to struggle with those issues than for somebody to work and aspire and think, if I just get to that place, then I'll really be able to serve the Lord. Then I'll really be a witness for the Lord. No, you'll be the same person you are now. It'll be a more threatening environment, a more difficult situation. And so the first guy's moving, well, a bit too quickly. The second guy's moving a bit too slowly. And of course, the scripture tells us, either way, we've got to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That's what these guys needed to do. They needed to stop trying to figure out how it would work. And they needed, as Jesus instructs us to do, to lose their lives for his sake, knowing that he who tries to save his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for his sake, well, you'll find it. Real life, everlasting life, eternal life. Well, we have these first two characters, these disciples then introduced to us. And then we have a crisis from without. And you need to know that what takes place here in this short passage of the stilling of the storm is a test of these disciples' faith, a shaking, if you will, of their foundation. It's an opportunity for them to come to grips with, well, how much had they really grown? How much were they really trusting? Because, see, hanging out with Jesus on the shore, everybody flocking around, you know, they're sort of the A team, they're in on everything. It's pretty easy and going pretty well so far. Rejection hasn't really been a big issue yet, although he's beginning to warn them about it. But now they're moving out to where there will be storms, there will be trials, there will be problems. And you need to know that just because you're walking with Jesus and growing in Jesus and pleasing Jesus, well, he's not going to put you in a little spiritual bubble and keep you from all the experiences of everyone else. In fact, as a pastor, I assure you, every struggle you have, everything you go through, hey, I go through them too. And why? Because God wants us to all stand alike before him on an equal plane. And he wants us to know and have compassion on one another, knowing the difficulties that others face. We're to comfort one another with the comfort we've received during our own trials, during our own troubles. Well, at this point, Jesus got into a boat and his disciples followed him. Now, because we kind of skipped over verse 18, I want to go back to it because you need to know he makes this command, a couple things happen, and then they, in fact, get in the boat to go. In verse 18, it says, Jesus saw a great multitude about him and he gave a command to depart to the other side. Might want to make note of that. It's rather straightforward. He says, hey, let's go to the other side. So they get in the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. The boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. This is one of those potentially life-threatening situations. Now, there were a whole lot of reasons that they could have and should have relaxed. First of them being, Jesus hadn't said, hey, let's go out in the middle of the lake and drown. He said, let's go to the other side. And they should have known from the things he'd taught and the things he'd done that his words have power and authority. And when he says, here's where we're going, here's what we're doing, that's what was going to happen. That's what was going to get done. But you need to know this was no small storm. This was a serious challenge to their faith. I had a kind of interesting experience some years back. I think it kind of gave me a feeling, at least, for what they were going through. I was in India with Gail Irwin, a good friend of mine, traveling there and teaching in a Bible school in the Kerala province. And there were a couple other young pastors. We considered ourselves young back then because we were late 30s, early 40s. And I know some of you are thinking, 40s? Hey, don't trust anyone over 30. That's what we used to say when we were 20. And then it's like 40s, 50s. But anyway, we considered ourselves young because Gil was older than us. And he said, hey, look, you guys are going to take a train and go to the other side of India, to the East Coast. And we're like, well, that'll be fun. You coming with us? And he said, no, we got a translator. No, you won't need it. And we're like, oh, you'll have one when you get there. So we get on this train. It's a long train ride, a night ride. So we book a sleeper. We get to our room. It has 4 beds and 12 people booked in it. That's just how they do things in India. There's no complaint department, so we just pretty much figure, okay, that's the way it is. And we get to Taruvala, this little fishing village on the east coast of India. And it turns out we're going to get to stay in the home of a man who has been accosted, brutally beaten, and at one point left for dead. And of course, the Lord preserved his life, raised him back up, and he's serving the Lord. And we get to his house, and our translator tells us, hey, this is going to be cool. This is the very guy that you've heard so much about. Well, you can kind of tell where this story's going. That evening, as we're sleeping on the roof, we hear this big ruckus. It's about, well, you can't really tell. Sounds like it's right outside, but it's really about a quarter to a half a mile away. We didn't know at that time there was a bus station down there and all-night buses and just a loud group and stuff. But in my mind, I start thinking, this guy's been accosted. This guy's been beat, man. They beat this guy nearly to death. They left him for dead, and now they're coming for us. And I know I wasn't the only one thinking that, because I looked at those other pastors and nobody was getting any sleep. Well, you see, there was no real threat to our lives at that point, but we thought we were in a potentially life-threatening situation. Well, I will say this. When you're in India or any country where Jesus isn't just, well, put up with, but in many cases hated, he said, if they hate me, they'll hate you. Well, we know that, you see. So there was a reason for some apprehension. But the Lord brought us there, and we got to trust, hey, the Lord's got me here. He didn't bring us here to kill us. If he wanted to kill us, he could kill us at home. And so, Lord, get us through this safely, use us wonderfully, and get us back so we can be with our families. And that was pretty much what was happening. Well, Jesus had told these guys, let's get in and go to the other side. They get out in the midst of this storm, and a great tempest arose on the sea. That word tempest is translated one time in Scripture in the New Testament, tempest. 13 times it's translated earthquake. It's the only other way it's translated. It's saying that there was this radical upheaval. Now, was it an under the water earthquake that was causing some huge waves? Or we really don't know for sure. Translators decided to call it a tempest. Maybe that actually means something more than we would imagine. But you get the idea of the severity of the storm from the fact that every other place, he's saying, hey, pressure underneath, banging against each other, the ground splits, serious problems. Well, great tempest on the sea. The boat was covered with the waves, but Jesus was asleep. Now, I've done some river rafting. It's been a while. And water is one of the few places I can enjoy myself athletically. I'm not really that athletic in reality, though I love basketball and lots of sports. I always look like I don't belong out there, you know. It's like if you see me skiing, you'd know, hey, that's our pastor, you know, because he doesn't look like he belongs up there. Someone should help him down, see? But I love the water, and ever since I was little, I've been in it, and I have gone river rafting and got in these little teeny, you know, one-man and two-man Tahitis. They're like inflatable kayaks, and it's a gas, a blast to have the waves crashing over you and to be in those rapids, and I've always felt safe, even when we've had those times, and they've come where we've been, you know, taken out of the thing and under the water, and you're just spinning. You don't know where up is, and they say just roll in a ball and just wait. Hold your breath. That's what you do. But I've never really been afraid in those situations. And you need to know that these guys weren't just guys that played in the water. They lived on the water. The main little core there, the first four, they were fishermen. So when fishermen are terrified, when the waves are crashing over the boat, and you don't want a picture here, you know, something with a cabin or anything. These are just little open fishing boats. And the waves are coming over. And if you read all three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us this story. You'll find that these guys were truly threatened and truly fearful for their lives. So the boat's covered, but Jesus is at peace, at rest. How can that be? Why would that be? Well, there were a couple of things. I think I made mention of one of them. Jesus already knew that they were going to get to the destination because that's what he had set as a goal. He said, hey, let's get to the other side. Let's go to the other side. Also, Jesus knew he was in the Father's hands. And there is great comfort in the midst of trial, tribulation, persecution, the storms of this life, those things that test and try our faith, that shake our foundation a little bit. man, there's great comfort in knowing I'm in the Father's hands. That's what Jesus tells us. If you're born again of his Spirit, if Jesus has come into your life, if you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you are not only in the Father's hands, you're in Jesus' hands. And he says, nobody's going to snatch you out. No circumstance, no situation, no person, no persecution. And so Jesus knew he was in the Father's hands. He also knew something else. It might not sound like a comfort to you, but it would have been a comfort to him. He knew that he was going to die on the cross. Now, the reason that's comfort here, though that's certainly a horror in the future, is that he knew he wasn't going to drown in the middle of the lake. If he was going to die on the cross, if he came specifically to give his life a ransom for many, and that's his mission, he tells us, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He knew it would happen on the cross because he said, I'm going to go and be handed over and they're going to crucify me and I'll be buried, but I'll rise again the third day. Listen, he knew he was going to the cross. And so he was able in the midst of storm, in the midst of trial. Hey, this was the only place Jesus could really get any sleep, because whenever he was on shore, people were flocking to him in need of him. So there they are in the midst of the storm, waves battering them, and they think, man, this is it. We're going down. We're going to drown. And Jesus, fast asleep, at total peace, they're in the ship, in the boat. Listen, one side note, and I don't want to fail to share it with you. It's possible to be at peace in the midst of storm, in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, and really not be right with the Lord. Such was the case with Jonah. And if you read his story, you'll know he was in rebellion to the Lord. He was running from the Lord. He refused to represent the Lord. And he too, in the midst of a storm, this one divinely sent by the Lord. Hey, Jonah was asleep as well. And so we want to be careful. We don't want to imagine that, well, I feel I'm pretty much at peace. If someone confronts you and says, and by the way, only someone who loves you will do it, may not always feel that comfortable or loving to you, but the Bible says if you see your brother in sin, go and tell him the fault between you and him alone. If you see it, if someone comes to you and they say, hey, I got to tell you, this isn't lining up, this isn't working out, this isn't right, this is unbiblical, ungodly, unscriptural. You need to know that if you say, well, hey, I'm at peace with all of this, that is no guarantee that you're right with the Lord. There are lots of people like Jonah who are doing the wrong thing and somehow finding a false peace. And I pray that doesn't happen to you. I'm always praying God will just shake us up and stir us up. And if we're getting off, that he'll get us back. That'll keep us close and tight with him. Well, Jesus was at peace because, well, he knew the Father. He knew he was in the Father's hand. He knew that death was an appointment. It wouldn't be an accident. It wasn't going to be a drowning in his case. It was going to be, well, the cross, where he would die for your sins and mine, where he'd shed his blood for the forgiveness and remission of our sins. So they awake the Lord. It says the disciples came. They awoke him saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. Now, this is an interesting paradox, a mixture of faith and fear. And ordinarily, we would think, well, you can't be full of faith and full of fear. I mean, one has got to drive the other out. But they're experiencing both. And I find a bit of comfort in that, because I think, like these guys, there are times I know I'm a man of faith. I trust the Lord. But I sometimes still find myself a bit fearful. I find myself growing anxious over things that are happening or decisions that need to be made. And if it happens to me, it happens to you. If it happens to them, it happens to us. So you don't want to let the enemy convince you that, well, you don't even trust the Lord just because you grow a little fearful. You do the right thing. What did they do? They came and said, Lord, save us. They had enough faith to believe that he could save them, but they were fearful enough that they couldn't just relax and see if he was going to or how that was going to happen. Well, in any case, the Lord responds to all of this. And he asked a question. He says, why? I like that question. The Lord's asked me that a few times. And I go back through scripture and I notice it's, if you don't get it directly, you know he was asking it. When Abraham, the father of the faith, by the way, when he was going down and he told his wife to lie about being his wife, I'm sure the Lord was saying, why? You know me. You trust me. You left all and forsook all to follow me. I've made promises to you. And why? When Elijah was there hiding in the cave after facing off with the 450 prophets of Baal, many of you know the story. There he is, a man who can stand up to 450 men, but he's scared to death of one woman. Well, there may have been some sanity there, but it was Jezebel who was after him, see? She was bad news and he knew it. And so he's there hiding in the cave and the Lord comes and says, why? What are you doing here? Why? And I think the Lord would be saying that to some of us today. Why? What are you thinking? Why are you so fearful? Why? Well, that's what he says to them. Why? Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? I like that. Their faith is in the right place and it's not a whole lot of faith, but he's saying, listen, let your faith drive out fear. Why? If faith doesn't drive out fear, fear will, well, it'll drive out faith. You cannot go on for too long with these two things both occupying the same heart and mind and space. One is going to overcome the other. Let it be faith. And so he says, why are you fearful, you of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. That word for rebuke means he muzzled them. He silenced them. I like that. The waves cease, the wind ceases, and there is this absolute calm. And in fact, we read earlier there was a great tempest. Now we read of a great calm. And of course, we all experience calm after the storm has ceased, after the winds and waves are gone. But Philippians promises us what Jesus was experiencing. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a promise that if we trust him in the midst of the storm, we would see him do wonders. We could trust him. And get this, he doesn't say, I'll explain it to you, or it'll make sense to you, or you'll figure it all out. He says it's a peace that passes understanding. It's internal. It doesn't always make sense. Certainly won't make sense to others when they look on and they're all freaking out and you're kind of just relaxed. That happened to the Apostle Paul. He was in the midst of a storm and he had warned these guys, hey, I don't think it's a good idea to set sail. In fact, the Lord told me we shouldn't do it. And they're like, hey, you're a prisoner. So they get in the boat and they begin to sail. And as they're going, sure enough, the boat is being broken up by the wind and the waves. I mean, and then they begin to fear for their lives. They're throwing everything overboard. Finally, they say, we better just kill the prisoners and you know, swim for shore. And Paul stands up and says, hey, I told you this was going to happen, but it ain't just I told you so. And he says, the same Lord that told me this was going to happen now told me we're all going to survive. There will be a loss of the ship, but no lives will be lost. No lives lost. Get this. This time they believe him. Why? Because there's some about someone who's at peace in the midst of the storm and can stand up with authority and say, we're going to get through this. We're going to be fine. The Lord's going to come through for us. Listen, if you're a dad, you've got to be that guy in your home. Your kids are watching. And if you're freaking out, how insecure do you think they're going to be? I mean, your dad, that's like when they're little and you're big. They don't know the difference between you and God. They just know, you know, and then gradually they learn, okay, you're not God, that's for sure. God's far bigger and far greater. But even in the midst of that, they still look up to you and they want to be like you. And listen, we need to be men of faith. We need to be men of the word. We need to be men of prayer. We need to be men who hear the Lord and obey the Lord. And if we're not that, how do we think we're going to raise the next generation of men that are that? Oh, our wives will do it. We have other responsibilities. No, listen, our wives can't be what God has called us to be. And so, hey, if you're not a father, you're thinking about getting married and becoming one. No, it is a serious deal to raise kids. It's a big thing to be responsible for young lives. But don't let that discourage you. Just go into it knowing what it is. Well, in any case, he rebukes, muzzles, calms the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled. Earlier they marveled at his teaching. Now they marvel at his power, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who can it be that just his word? Hey, Moses had a rod, the rod of God. And when he had water problems, he used the rod of God. Elijah had a mantle, and he used that in the very same way. But when Jesus had problems, when Jesus was confronted with situations or trials, or hey, he simply spoke the word. And he's able to do that today and willing to do that today. Well, finally, we come to our last little snapshot. And there in verse 28, it says, when he had come to the other side, the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so no one could pass that way. The storm on the sea was a crisis from without. Now, this is a crisis within. And there were a couple of things you need to know for this to really impact you the way that God would have it impact you. First of all, you need to know that this situation was real and not imagined. Some have suggested that it's just superstition, this whole idea of demon possession. No, it's supernatural. Not superstition. Throughout the scripture, we find people demon-possessed and Jesus dealing and others dealing with that issue and that problem. In fact, we're told of Judas that Satan himself entered into him. But a word of encouragement and hopefully hope for you. If you're a believer in Jesus, the Bible says you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Why is that important? Well, in the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle. Then there was a temple. But there's no longer that temporary tabernacle nor that temple. The Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God resides within us. And greater, he says, is he who is in you than he who's in the world. It is a direct reference to the spiritual battle and warfare that takes place. Now, I do not believe that Christians can be demon-possessed. I think we can be oppressed and we can be impressed negatively by them. They can make suggestions to us, but they can never possess us. Why? We're already possessed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, you know in Ephesians where it tells us not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit? I use this as an example because in Chico, we're way more familiar with drunkenness than demon possession. It's just a lifestyle out there on the streets. And when someone's drunk, they are controlled by the alcohol. They stammer and slur their speech. They stumble in their walk, in their steps. Everything, the way they see, the way they function, you can tell they're inebriated. You can see and tell when someone's drunk. And he's saying in the very same way, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, to be drunk means to be controlled by alcohol. To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then demon-possessed, that means to be controlled by the demons. Did they have control of this guy? Was it absolute? You got to know it was. This was a horrific and terrifying situation. Side note, but I know for some of you it'll come up, and so you want to answer, I'm sure, if you have the question. Mark and Luke tell us there was one man. Matthew tells us there were two. Don't let that be a stumbling block to you. It is an apparent contradiction, and you can find many of those in Scripture. What Mark and Luke don't say is that there was only one. What they do is they focus in on, no doubt, the most violent, the most threatening, the most vocal of these two men. But Matthew, for his own intents and purposes, he's giving us information we don't get from the others. Now, you need to know this doesn't mess with the inspiration of Scripture. No, it's God-breathed and preserved and protected and provided for us. But God allowed men to share from their personal backgrounds and they had an audience they were trying to reach. They had some things that they wanted to get across, so much so. Here's an example for you, that when John writes about the most important event in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he thinks it's important that he mentions that when they heard the tomb was empty, he and Peter raced to the tomb and John won the race. Now, if that doesn't tell us that God allows men to get their thing in. I mean, can you imagine? You're writing for God. It's the most important event in all history. And it's like, yeah, we were racing. And by the way, Peter lost, man. I beat him. And why? These guys are competitive. And God lets us see that competitive nature. Why? Well, he knows some of us are going to be like that. And he wants us to see how silly it looks on men of God and women of God to be competing with one another in carnal ways or in spiritual ways for that matter. Well, in any case, apparent contradictions are just that. There's no real contradiction. In fact, I had a book some years ago. It was called Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. And I found that if I sat down with the passages and I looked at them and I just used common sense, well, then it doesn't hurt that the Bible says the Holy Spirit is your teacher. So maybe I'm giving common sense more than it deserves. But just using the brain God gave me and knowing the Holy Spirit is enlightening and teaching me, ordinarily I could look and say, well, it's probably this. And I got in the habit of doing that before I went to the book. And I found out almost without exception that the solution was, it was straightforward. And it's something that if you explained it, anyone would look at and say, yeah, that makes sense. And we don't want to be afraid of those things. We don't want people to say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. You know what I do when someone says that? I say, show me one. I have yet to see someone pull out a Bible. I mean, usually people who say that don't even have a Bible. I'm like, where did you get that? Well, somebody told me. Who were they? Well, I don't remember. But I know it's true because, hey, strangers never lie. And here's the bottom line. Apparent contradictions are just that. Alleged discrepancies, just that. Were there two? You know there were. Matthew's telling us there were two. The others focus on the one. But get this. Demon possession, controlled. These demons had taken up residence within this man and they were controlling him so much so. Well, these men, they lived in the tombs. We're told by the other gospel accounts that they are in the other gospel accounts. These men ran naked around the tombs. They weren't the kind of people you're going to take your youth group to witness to. They're naked. They're violent. They're vile. They're demon possessed. And in the midst of it, Jesus comes on the scene. And note what happens. Suddenly they cry out. They cry out. Who? Some have suggested the two men. I would suggest the demons. Oh yeah, the men's vocal cords, but the demons speaking. Why? They controlled him. They could speak through him. The demons say, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? See, this is why you know it was demons speaking. There's no way this guy would know who he was. Not even his own disciples had figured this out yet. But the demons knew because they were created by him and for him. And they, with Satan, had rebelled against him and had been cast out of heaven. No, they knew him, and they knew he had authority over them, and they knew the time of torment was certainly coming. And what they're going to say is, hey, it's not yet. It's not time. Hey, this isn't right. Don't do this. Not yet. Not now. So they cried out saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? You see, the Bible says the demons believe and tremble. They know who Jesus is. They know what he came to do, and they know that he has absolute authority over them. Oh, by the way, I mentioned, and I got to bring this back because it's too important. While I don't believe there is a scriptural basis for believers, Christians, being demon-possessed, certainly we can be oppressed. And you know, the Bible says that Satan, and then of course his demons, who transform themselves into angels of light, that they can accuse. Why? Because Satan's an accuser of the brethren. That they can intimidate, that they can lie. Why? Because Satan's the father of lies, and they're representing him. Had an interesting experience while I was out of town. Well, it's actually when I came back. I had a series of voicemails. Ordinarily, I'll have one of the secretaries or one of the other pastors pick up my messages, but I was running, I don't know, too many things too quick before I left, and I neglected to do it. And so I get back, and I've got like 260, emails and all these voicemails, and I'm thinking, I really should have had someone look at this. But I get this message, and the guy's like, I'm having a problem. I just want you to call me back. It's with somebody. And I didn't call him back because I didn't get the message. And then I got another call from him, and he's like, hey, now you and me are having a bit of a problem. And he starts accusing me of all these things. By the third call, Calvary's a cult, and you don't know the Lord. And I mean, I'm not kidding. This guy is just accusing me right and left. Well, he was a little sheepish when I called him and said, hey, I want to really apologize for not getting back to you. I've been out of town. I didn't get your calls. Would have been good to ask the secretary why I wasn't returning them. She would have told you I was gone. Well, but here's my point. I think this guy really is a Christian. And he was going through a real trial. He was really frustrated. He called me for help. I wasn't there. So pretty soon he's turning on me. He's accusing me of worse things than the person that he called me to get help with. And I'm thinking, Lord, isn't that what happens? Isn't that what we do? We begin to imagine something about someone else, and we begin to actually entertain that as if it were reality. And sometimes we even say it as if it were reality. And that's working for the enemy. You got to see that. And so there are times where we are oppressed and that we are lied to. If you're, you know, over 40, you'll remember those cartoons where it had the little angel on one side and had the little demon on the other side. And while I don't think that's absolutely a biblical scriptural picture, it's not far from what happens. The enemy does speak to us. And you need to know that when Peter shares that wonderful revelation from heaven, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Man, Peter, you've got it. The Father spoken to you personally, a revelation from heaven. And then Jesus begins to explain to Peter what it means that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, Messiah, Savior. That's all about the cross. And he begins to tell Peter that. And as he shares it, Peter says, far be it from you. This will never happen to you. Now listen, Peter was listening to the Lord. He heard from the Father. He shared the truth. And then he started listening to the devil. And he shared his philosophy. No cross necessary. No, the cross was necessary. It was essential. It is the very core and heart, and at the core and heart of what it means to be a Christian, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Our forgiveness, our cleansing, our life, our hope is all about the cross. So when Peter began to say, no way, no cross, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He recognized where that was coming from. And I think he looked right through and right past Satan. And he said, or right through and past Peter, excuse me, and said, Satan, I know what you're doing. And so here's the deal. You can pride yourself on your knowledge and revelation and understanding, but you're still capable of getting it wrong, listening to the enemy, getting mixed up, speaking for the enemy. So we want to be careful that that doesn't happen to us. It doesn't mean we can be controlled or possessed or manipulated, but we can be lied to. We can be intimidated. We can let the accuser of the brethren accuse others to us, or accuse us to ourselves, or accuse, well, even God to us. Well, they come and they say, what do we have to do with you, Jesus? That's a good question. The Bible says light and darkness have nothing in common. That Christ and Belle Isle, they have nothing in common. What do we have to do with you, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? And a good way off, we read, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. They knew he had the power. They thought they saw what was coming. And he said to them, go. It's amazing. Hey, a storm, life-threatening. He just says, be still. And it's a done deal. Here he just says, go, and the demons flee. By the way, the other gospel accounts tell us it was a legion, or they identified themselves as a legion. Roman legion, 6,000 men. We don't know for sure how many men, but we know there were 2,000 of the swine. So he says, go. And when they'd come out, they went into the herd of swine. Suddenly, the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Now, we don't know if this was some kind of a mass swine suicide, or if this was the demons forcing them off the cliff. Why? The Bible says Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So if they wanted to be there, maybe it was just to destroy, or maybe it was to be embodied. We do know that this was, in fact, the first case of deviled ham in Scripture, and I couldn't resist. But they're possessed by the devils. They run off the cliff. They perish in the water. And then note, those who kept them fled and went to the city, told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. The whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to depart from that region. You would think such a radical miracle coming, and as the other accounts tell us, they came and they saw this guy, these guys no doubt, clothed and in their right minds, and they don't fall at the feet of Jesus and worship Jesus and say, who gave such power, or who is he, or what kind of man? No, they say, could you just hit the road? Could you leave our territory? And we're going to find more and more the Samaritans won't want him to pass through there. And more that the doors begin to close around our Lord. It's not what you think. You'd think that the more he did, that the greater the numbers following him. No, gradually it would get down to just his disciples. And then it would be just a few women and a disciple at the foot of the cross. And listen, they ask him to leave, but something else happens. It's not here, and I want to conclude with this because, well, I like happy endings, and there is one here. And there's some good instruction for us to take with us today as well. This spokesman, perhaps representing both of them, but certainly representing himself, this man who had been demon-possessed says, Lord, let me go with you. His desire now, as was that of the scribe and so many others, let me be your disciple, your follower. I just want to be with you where you are. I want to be with you. But Jesus says, no, go home and tell them what wonderful things God has done for you. It's important that we grow in the Lord. It's important that we know the Lord. But Jesus says, you have had such an amazing experience. I want you to go where they know you best. Oh, they'll hear it there. You see, and when we come and say, man, the Lord's changed me. The Lord has transformed me. The Lord has freed me. The Lord has, man, he says, go home and tell him what wonderful things the Lord has done for you. And that's my encouragement to each and every one of us. As the Lord is working in your life, bear witness to it. Go to those who know you best and say, the Lord is doing these things and it's awesome and I want you to know. Go home. But you know what? He didn't just go home. He did go home, no doubt, as Jesus instructed him. We're told he went throughout all Decapolis. That means 10 cities. This guy, without any, hey, I want you to, by the way, after you go home, hit these other cities. No, he's like, hey, I've told everybody at home, I got to go tell somebody else. And when God has truly worked in your life and is working through your life, you can't wait for people to know about that. So my encouragement to you, if you're in the midst of it, maybe going through a trial, a tribulation, a personal storm, as it were, just hear his words. Be still. Recognize that he's there with you and he'll take care of you. And hey, death will be an appointment for you, appointed unto man once to die, but not judgment for you. Not if you know the Lord. You're just going to be with him in glory. But appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. If you don't know the Lord, you're going to want to get that right today. And you don't want to go too fast. If you don't really understand what's going on, you don't want to just say, okay, I'll do it. Count the cost. There is one. But you don't want to go too slow if he's calling you. You want to say, okay, Lord, I get it. And I'm giving my life to you today. And I'm going to walk with you and grow in you. And I want to go tell the world, starting at home, what wonderful things God has done for me. Don't run ahead. Don't lag behind. Don't get fearful in the midst of the storms. And just know, hey, if you're battling even from within, hey, we all got a flesh. We all got to deal with that. Even though the enemy may not be able to work from the inside out, our flesh is still warring with the spirit. And so each of us can apply something here today, something practical, something personal, something life-changing. Let's make sure that happens. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. And I thank you for the wonderful work you've done on our behalf, reconciling us to you through the cross, forgiving our sins, cleansing us, and now not only giving us everlasting life, but abundant life. Lord, we're so grateful. And we pray for those in our midst, Lord, who perhaps for the first time are making sense of all of this, who are able for the first time to process what it means that they were made by you and for you, and that their sin has separated them from you. Oh, Lord, show them that just like Jeremiah, before you formed them, you knew them. And before they were born, you sanctified and called them. And they're here hearing it, Lord. Today, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, he has a call on your life. He has a plan for your life. And it really isn't going to happen unless you bow the knee and confess with your mouth that, hey, Jesus is Lord, unless you give him your life. And so right now, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, they're praying for you. Why? Because Jesus really is here. He says so. Where two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst. He's present. And you are having a personal encounter with him. And that beating of your heart and that lightheadedness, and as the invitation goes forth and you're like, man, I don't know, maybe I should, but I don't know. And listen, that's him knocking on the door of your heart, saying, open your heart to me, give me your life. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And he said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. It's appointed unto man and woman, by the way, once to die, and then the judgment. And you will either at the point of death, at the moment of death, be with him forever or separated from him forever. And there'll be no second chances. Man, you decide here. You decide here what's going to happen there. You decide in the temporal where you're going to be in the eternal. Will you have another chance? Hey, you may, but you have one right now. And the offer's on the table. Trade your sin for his forgiveness, his rightness. Let him cleanse you. Let him seal you. Let him deal with you and transform you and use you. And if that sounds yes, that sounds right, give your life to the Lord Jesus. Raise your hand right now if you're ready to do so. And I'll pray for you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I'm ready. I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to open my heart to him. Let's pray together. Don't go on another moment separated from him, alienated from him because of your sin. He's willing to forgive. He's right to do so. He paid the price. Anyone at all? Lord, deal with those that are still struggling, still not sure, still striving. Show them, Lord, you are the solution. You are the answer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's all stand for one last song.